Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 36. Genesis 36 through 39, Jacob's sons. We're going to see in chapter 36 the family of Esau, that's Jacob's brother. We're going to see chapter 37, Joseph, the favorite son, is sold by his brothers out of jealousy. Chapter 38, we're going to see Judah, the ancestor of Jesus, and how he is going to be sinning with his daughter-in-law Tamar. And then we see in chapter 39, Joseph is a slave in Egypt. A lot of lessons to learn from the family of God. God chose this family, but like us, they're not perfect, and they have sins and problems, and yet God works through those problems in spite of their sins. So let's ask for God's help and dive into our study. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study this word. Help us to really understand it and make application for our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jacob's sons. If you look at the lineage of Jesus, you'll see these names in there. In Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, we have the lineage of Jesus. And his ancestry is traced back to these individuals. And they are important in that lineage for that reason. We begin tonight with chapter 36, which is not very important to us because it doesn't really lead us to Jesus. I think the key to understanding the Bible and not getting lost and giving up is to keep your eye on Jesus, and that's really what the Bible is all about. That's what the life is all about. In counseling people, I like to just simply say, keep your eyes on Jesus. And so chapter 36 is not about Jesus, but we still have always in the Bible in some instruction we can pull out of it. Here we're going to see that in chapter 36, this is Esau's family. You'll recall that God chose a man, Abraham, to be the father of faith. He believed God that he would bring forth a child even in his old age through his wife Sarah. And through Abraham, he blessed that family, and then he had a son named Isaac. And Isaac was the child of promise, and God blessed through Isaac, and then through Jacob. And again, we mentioned there were two sons, Esau the firstborn, and Jacob the second who was born. And we're going to see that Esau was, even though he was the firstborn, he was not a godly man. He didn't really have a heart for God. And yet, we see that God blesses him. And the lesson I get out of chapter 36 is that we see Esau heading a great nation, Edom, which will unfortunately become a future enemy of Israel. And even as there was a struggle with the two children in the womb, so there'll be a struggle between the two nations for many, many years to come. And we see that we're focusing in on Jacob and his 12 sons, and we see they're going to become the heads of the tribe of Israel. But at this point, they're in their early stages. They're fighting. They're going to sell their brother into slavery. They really haven't grown very much. It's a decent-sized family, but it's only a family. And yet the brother, who came out of the womb just before Jacob, ungodly, worldly, look at what's happened to him. We're going to see here that he's a head of a great nation. I'm just going to read a couple of verses in chapter 36 because it's an awful lot of names that have nothing to do with Jesus. Verse 1 of chapter 36. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. It's another name for him. Esau took wives from the daughters of Canaan. Now you remember that Jacob was sent to Laban up in Padan Aram, Syria, to find a woman of the family of God. But Esau didn't care about God, didn't care about finding a godly woman, and so he found women in the land of Canaan. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, do not be unevenly yoked together with an unbeliever. If you're a believer, marry someone who is a believer. I might add somebody who is as much of a believer as you are. So he took wives of the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibion the Hivite, Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, and then he's had two other wives before that, so he has at least five wives, none of whom are from the family of God. And again, he just is not really a man who cares that much about God, apparently. Verse 6, Esau took his wives, his sons, daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, animals, all his goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob, because, verse 7, their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So he went down to Mount Seir in the area of Edom. That's on the eastern side of the Jordan, in modern-day Jordan, way down in the south in the desert land. So he is moving out of Canaan, which is of God, because God has promised that land to Jacob, not to Esau. So Esau moves out, and he is now settling into that area. And oh, is he being blessed as far as the worldly measurements of blessing. We see in verse 15 that he had children who were chiefs. These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. Now a chief would be over a very large group of people. And then it gives all the different names. Look at verse 16. Very impressive. Can you imagine having children named Chief Korah and Chief Gatam and Chief Amalek? Then we see that he has, verse 20, he gives all the different names, the sons of Seir. And then we get down in verse 31 of chapter 36 of Genesis. Genesis 36, chapter 36 and verse 31. Not only chiefs, he has kings. Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. So while Jacob has the 12 sons who are doing stuff they shouldn't be doing, killing people, pillaging, selling their brother into slavery and what have you, this man who is not really of God, Esau, just has children upon children who are becoming chiefs and kings. It reminds us of the fact that those in the world sometimes seem to succeed and blow us away if we're in the Lord as far as material goods and as far as the measurement of success, whatever that might be. Verse 40, these are the names of the chiefs of Esau. And then we see verse 41, Chief Aholibamah, Chief Elah, Kenaz, etc. So these names are not important to us because they don't lead us to Jesus. And if you don't want to get lost in life or lost in the Word, keep your eyes on Jesus. But I want to make a lesson here out of chapter 36, one lesson which I think is important, and that is worldly greatness may come faster than spiritual greatness. We see here that, yes, there's a lot of worldly greatness for Esau, more than for Jacob, if you want to compare it by the number of chiefs and kings and what have you. There are those in your family who don't know the Lord who are very successful, perhaps. I've seen that in mine. I've seen that there's been a branch that's never known the Lord, doesn't serve the Lord, and they've got doctors upon doctors upon doctors upon doctors, which in the worldly sense is a sign of success. Spiritually speaking, it really is not important, but as far as that's concerned, one could look and say, wow, the psalmist said in the book of Psalms, you know, I looked at the ungodly, and they seemed so much happier, so much more successful than we. And I thought, it doesn't pay to serve God. And I thought, you know, here I am, I'm not as blessed as they are in worldly sense, until I went into the house of God, and God spoke to me, and I saw their end. They are standing on a slippery slope, about to slide into eternity, separate from God. So do not measure success by worldly standards. Success, if we want to even use that term, it's not even a very godly term, but if you want to use the term success, do you know Jesus? And where do you stand with him? Are you washed in his blood? But if Jacob knew how Esau was doing, and I'm sure they did know each other, word got around in that world at that time, Esau was doing great. The offspring were doing great compared to Jacob. But God moves in his own time, and sometimes the finest work takes a long time to develop. So the second lesson, I think, for chapter 36 is waiting while others prosper will test our faithfulness and our endurance. Wait on the Lord. He has his own time. Don't get jealous. Don't compare. even in spiritual senses. Yes, there's always going to be somebody who's more successful, a more successful evangelist or pastor, success in the world's eyes. But you know how God is comparing us? First of all, he's not comparing us at all. But you know how God regards us? He looks at what he has given us, like the parable of the talents, and says, did you do what I wanted you to do with what I gave you? Yeah, I'm not going to compare you with somebody else, but are you faithful what I've given you to do? And if so, you'll be blessed accordingly. So that's chapter 36. Nothing really about Jesus in there, except the ungodly branch is just doing beautifully in the world's eyes. Well, pray for them. If you've got that in your family, pray that they're going to come to know the Lord. Otherwise, they're on a slippery slope. Chapter 37 of Genesis, we're going to see the familiar story here about Joseph being sold by his brothers. You know, his brothers hated Joseph because he was Jacob's favorite. In families, sometimes there are those who are favorites. Parents shouldn't do it. They ought not to, but many times they do. They have favorites for different reasons. Often they favor the child that's easier to work with, the child that's more obedient, a child of a special circumstance, whatever it might be. He was preferred by his father because he was the son of the father's favorite wife. Jacob had four wives, and he loved Rachel more than the others, and Jacob was the firstborn of Rachel. So sometimes you're going to have favoritism. Maybe you have it in your family. And if you feel you're not the favorite, I have good news for you. You are the favorite of the Lord. He favors each and every one of us. And I'm sure your parents loved you, and maybe they showed more attention to another child, but God still loves us, and I'm sure our parents did as well. Well, they hate Joseph because he's the favorite, and also because he seems destined for leadership. There's jealousy there. He's a good boy. We don't see any faults with Joseph, and so therefore he may be a little more spiritual than his brothers. We're going to see he's a lot more spiritual than his brother Judah, and we're going to see how they sell Joseph and how they deceive their father into thinking that he's dead. As you look at this chapter 37, think about parental favoritism. It harms families. Kids are not dumb. They can feel it. My brother was favored. My sister was favored. Or maybe I was favored. You know, whatever your story might be. But favoritism is not really good, but it's so natural, isn't it? And then secondly, because he's preferred, he is given leadership without having really deserved it. His father gives him leadership and oversight over his brothers, many of whom are older than he, and he hasn't earned it. Well, God wants to make Joseph a leader, but Jacob is not putting him through the school of servanthood. He's giving it to him easily. So God's going to have to give him that school through servanthood and through difficult times. Thirdly, think about the fact that the suffering that Joseph's going to go through is going to test his character. And it's going to test his character to exalt him, bring him to a position of exaltation. And then the fourth lesson here is God brings good out of evil, and he brings good out of suffering. The Apostle Paul got it right when he said, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So he's going to have to suffer. There's an old saying, no cross, no crown. If you want to have that crown in heaven, if you want to have that position of prominence with the Lord, you're going to have to suffer for it. So let's look at chapter 37 and see about the story of Joseph. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Remember, the father Isaac never really had a piece of land to speak of, nor did Abraham. They were just strangers. God made a promise the land would be theirs, but it reminds us of us. We're just strangers here, aren't we? We're just passing through. This is not our home. Now, this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. So he's there with his half-brothers, and they're doing things that are not right. And what does he do? He goes and tells his dad. From the dad's perspective, this is a good boy coming to give me a good report. From his brother's point of view, he's what? The T word, tattletale. Did you have a brother or sister who was a tattletale? So that's how they see him. And so the father appreciates the fact that he's giving the report. He's showing signs of leadership, but he's in his early stages. He's just a boy, 17. He's not ready for leadership yet, and the brothers are resenting him because of that. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. It's true, it took him a long time to get him. He was also the son of his favorite wife, as we said. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. So he preferred him in a garment. And this has been very misunderstood by people, and it's a very poor translation. I went back to the original Hebrew to see what the word colors means. It doesn't mean it's red, green, yellow, and what have you. The word tunic, first of all, is an undergarment. And the word colors in the Hebrew is nothing like the word colors. What it means is the palm to the ankle. What do you have? Tunic means an undergarment. Colors means from the palm to the ankle. You're talking about a full robe. You're talking about the robe of a king, the robe of a priest, the robe of an overseer. What did the average male wear? Well, what did the brothers wear? They had garments that were short-sleeved because they had to work with their hands. It was a garment that went down just below the waist so they could run, they could bend, do all kinds of things. They had working garments. He has the robe of royalty. That sets him apart there as a leader. And the father is sensing somehow that this boy is going to be destined for leadership. How does it make his brothers feel? How do they feel? Knowing they have working garments, and he's got this very full robe. So this makes a lot more sense than colors, because who cares if it's red, green, yellow, and what have you. They didn't have garments like that of those colors to speak of anyway. So it's a very special robe. It's a robe of leadership. So verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Here is jealousy. And it's like that in some families today, isn't it? A child is preferred, and it just breeds jealousy. Now, to make matters worse, Joseph's going to have a couple of dreams that he's going to share with them, and that's going to make them even angrier. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field." So they are taking stalks of wheat or corn, and they're binding them up. "Behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So he's preferred by his dad. His dad loves him more. He's got a special garment, which is not a working man's garment, but an overseer leader garment. He is now he's got this dream that they're going to be bowing down to him someday. You can see how they're not terribly happy with him. Now, he also dreamed another dream, verse 9. And he told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream." I'm sure they didn't want to hear that. "And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him. There it is. They envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So the second dream was including the mother and the father, the sun and the moon, and the brothers are the 11 stars, and they're all coming, and they're bowing down before him. And the father is keeping it in the back of his mind. He's rebuked the boy because of what seems to be pride, but he's wondering, maybe this is going to come to pass. Who knows what he's thinking? But the brothers envy him. They can't stand him at this point. There is hatred. Envy will lead to hatred if it's not curbed. So what are they going to do? Verse 12. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said, "Here I am." He's an obedient boy. You don't see anything wrong with Joseph. I know he's human, but he's just a good kid. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing. So then he said to him, please go and see if it's well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. So the father is sending him on a mission to do what? To check on his brothers, to oversee, not to work, not to stand with them side by side, but to go in as their overseer. That's a formula for trouble. So he was sent him out of the valley of Hebron. He went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man said to him, what are you seeking? So he said, I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I've heard them say that let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. So envy has progressed to hatred, which has now progressed to murderous intent. You can see how you need to take care of envy, because it can get way, way out of control. So they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. So they're making fun of the master of dreams. Come, therefore, let's now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what becomes of his dreams. So here's hatred. Now it's coupled with deception. Remember the father's name, Jacob? It's been changed to Israel, meaning prince with God. But what does Jacob mean? It means really deceiver. So he got his prayer of blessing from his father over Esau by deception. Now it's working against him because that deception is being passed right on down. That's not just that particular family line. That's a family line for all families. That's part of the old sin nature, is deception. Well, Reuben is the oldest one, and he's got a softer heart. Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let's not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So Reuben says, let's just throw him in this pit. It would be a cistern. It would be a hollowed area of the rock where they would collect water. And obviously there's no water in there now. Sometimes there was mud. Sometimes it was dry. But he wants to come later on and rescue him. So Reuben's got a heart not to kill the boy. The other guys seem to want to do it. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. See, that becomes a symbol to them. They hate that tunic because, A, they don't have one, and B, it's a tunic of leadership, and they are jealous of that. They're working class, and he is royalty leader class. So they took him, cast him into a pit. The pit was empty, no water in it. They sat down to eat a meal. Can you imagine that? Now, what's Joseph doing when he's thrown into the pit? New Testament tells us what's going on with Joseph. What's he doing? He's crying. God knows what he's saying, but along the lines of, get me out of here. Don't leave me here. Whatever it is, they're not even paying attention to him. They're having their lunch. They're eating their meal. The hardness of heart bent on sin. Then they lifted their eyes, and look, there was a company of Ishmaelites. These are from the descendants of Ishmael, who was the brother of their grandfather Isaac. So they're coming from Gilead. They're traders. They have camels. They're bearing spices, balm, and myrrh. They're on their way to go down to Egypt to sell them, no doubt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? So this is Judah. Reuben is away at this time. He's the one that said, put him in a pit, intending to come back and get him out of there. The other brothers want to kill him, and then they see the traitors coming. Now they're thinking about another plan. And so Judah is there to intercede. He said, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. So now they're beginning to think maybe we shouldn't kill him after all. The hearts are hard, but they're not to the point of let's murder him. Now let's sell him. So the brothers listened. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. and they took Joseph to Egypt. So they sold him. They even profited on their brother's life, willing to sell him into slavery. That's what happens when you are envious, and it turns to hatred, turns to murder, it's intense. Now Reuben has been away, and he returns in verse 29. And indeed, Joseph was not in the pit. He tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" He doesn't know where the kid is. So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. So they killed the goat, dipped the tunic in the blood, and they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" You see the deception? He recognized it and said, now he jumps to a conclusion, "It's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Interesting. You remember how Jacob deceived his father with the help of his mother, Rebekah? You remember how the father, Isaac, was blind and he wanted to lay hands upon the older boy, Esau? He said to Esau, "Go out and bring game for me, kill something and make it the way I like to eat it." And while Esau went out to hunt for it, the mother got a goat out of the flock, killed the goat, and gave it to the son, Jacob, to take to the father, pretending to be Esau. And so the goat becomes important because they put goat skin on Jacob's hands, because Jacob was smooth-skinned, Esau was hairy. And so now when the father feels the hands of Jacob, he feels hairy hands and thinks that he's Esau. So the goat becomes important for deception for Jacob. Now the goat becomes important in deceiving Jacob. What goes around comes around. Sowing and reaping. As you sow, you shall reap. So he's deceived. Even as he used a goat for deception to get his brother's birthright, he is now deceived by a goat, thinking his son Joseph is dead. God has an interesting way not only of giving us a payback, but a payback in kind. So many times it happens that way. So here in chapter 37, I think, as I mentioned before, there's parental favoritism. That's not good. Joseph's going to be a ruler for our second point here, but he's going to have to become a servant. His father didn't make him a servant, did he? His father didn't raise him up the hard way. So God's going to take that job over. And then they sell Joseph, and they deceive the father, Jacob, into thinking he's dead. The suffering now that Joseph's going to go through is going to have to test him and ultimately prepare him for leadership. And God's going to bring good out of this evil and out of this suffering. Jesus had to suffer, Hebrews tells us, in order to really be able to be exalted. You and I have to suffer as well, carrying our own cross in the sense of having to say no to self, no to the passions of this world, the flesh. It's not easy, but in order for us to be exalted with him, we're going to have to suffer at times in that process. Chapter 38. We'll look at Joseph shortly. He's a good and godly young man. Let's look at his brother Judah. Judah is important to us. Now, Joseph's important to us as an example of Jesus Christ, because Joseph's going to be used to save them physically as far as food, showing us Jesus Christ who saves us spiritually by his blood. But Judah becomes really important to us because it's from his line that the kings will come. And the ultimate king, the Lord Jesus Christ, traces his lineage through Judah, not Joseph. Point being that everybody has a purpose. If we knew that family, we'd say that Joseph's the fair-haired boy. He's doing everything right. Down the road, he'll become the second most important person in Egypt and govern a whole nation. But yet, God's going to use the other boys. And Judah, he's going to use to bring forth the kings and eventually Jesus Christ. So, is Judah special? Special in that he's been chosen by God, but not special in terms of his character. We tend to, when God uses somebody, we see him use an evangelist, a preacher, a person in any walk of life, and that person's better than somebody else. No, it's not. God chooses because he chooses. That's all. It's just his choice, but it doesn't mean the person's any better. But it just means that God chose that person. So we're going to see that Judah is far from perfect. And yet, despite his efforts, his sinful efforts, God's going to bring forth that promise of a Messiah through Jacob, through Judah, and through his son to be Perez. So in spite of our sins, God's sovereignty achieves his purposes. We see in the book of Genesis, especially from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the boys, we see the interesting parallel and the tension at times between the sovereignty of God, God's will, God's carrying out his plan, and the human will. I'll do my thing. And so the believer can give his heart to Christ or her heart to Christ. And Christ begins to work in that person's life and has a plan for that person's life and is going to bring forth that plan, and it will be brought forth. And yet that person is totally free to exercise free will and to go off in whatever direction, like a ball in a pinball machine, and still exercise free will and yet be brought by God right back to where he wants it. He uses circumstances. He uses all kinds of devices. We see it with Jonah, who's supposed to go to Assyria to preach the gospel. Goes the opposite way. God has to bring a storm and a fish and that whole story. So God will get you to do what he wants, and yet you still have free will. My stepson just texted me about an hour ago listening to an old teaching that I had about the sovereignty of God. And he said, "Where can I get that book?" And I said, "The good news is that it's online for free. So you can get it." I just sent it to him. But there's a little book that I think is the best book on the sovereignty of God, and it will change your life. This little book changed my life, got rid of all the perspiration that I had about serving God, the fact that my free will was going to mess up God's plans, realizing that God is God, and I should still do what's right. But if I mess up, he still knows how to bring it about the way he wants. The book is, and it's worth writing down, The Sovereignty of God. Just Google it. The Sovereignty of God. And it's by A.W. Pink, P-I-N-K, Arthur W. Pink. See, and you just Google it, you'll see it. And just go to the PDF copy and download it on your computer or your smartphone. It's worth the read. In any event, Judah, what a mess. And yet God's going to use this guy. It came to pass, chapter 38, it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers. He visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. So he has a friend named Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he married her and went into her. So he sees this Canaanite, and Canaanite's got a daughter, Shua. Or the Canaanite's name is Shua, and he has a daughter, and he marries the daughter. His father, Jacob, went back to the family in Syria to get a godly woman. Now, one generation later, Judah's just getting a local, unsaved girl. Going to have trouble there. All right. So she conceived, and she bore a son. So this is the first son of Judah. He calls his name E-R. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. That's the second son. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. Shelah is important. He was at Shezeb when she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for This is he wants to get his son married. So he takes a wife for his firstborn, and her name is Tamar. She's important. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. So he dies, he has no children. So Judah said to the second son, Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. This is before the law, and God's going to bring this principle into the law. This is a law in some societies even today. It's called the lever right, L-E-V-I-R-I-T-E. It comes from the Latin word levir, L-E-V-I-R-E, which means your brother. And so the idea is this, that Ur died. His name would be lost. His inheritance would be lost. The land would be lost. And so the second brother, who's not married, is to marry the dead brother's wife. And the first child they have is to have the dead brother's name and the inheritance. That way his place is not lost in the land. And so that's what he's supposed to do. That's the issue. Will Onan be obedient? Verse 8. So he said to Onan, go into your brother's wife, marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother. The first child will be your brother's heir. The next children will be yours. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass, and here's his disobedience, when he went into his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. So he refused to bring forth an heir. He was disobedient to his father, disobedient to God, so God killed him as well. This is one of the most confusing scriptures for some people. There are a number of counselors who say you should not masturbate as a believer because look what happened to Onan. God killed him. That is the dumbest use of scripture that you can possibly imagine. Onan is not masturbating. And that's not why he was killed. He was killed because he was disobedient and refused to go into to marry his brother's wife and bring forth an heir for his brother. That's the reason for it. Regarding masturbation, which is not on our subject list tonight, thank God, but what scripture is there to support that or go against it? There's no direct scripture. You can apply scriptures about purity and holiness and what have you, but there's no direct thou shalt not on point that I've ever found anyway. But verse 10, let's get off that subject quickly, right? The thing which he did displeased the Lord, so God killed him. He was disobedient. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So deception continues in the family. Judah has lost Ur, who was married to Tamar. Has now lost Onan, married to Tamar, and he's thinking, this gal's bad news. I don't want my third son, Shelah, to marry her. And so the father is going to pretend. He's going to say, when he's old enough, you're going to marry him. So she goes and she believes him and she waits. And she waits and she waits. Verse 12. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. So his wife now dies, and Judah was comforted, and he went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. So they're going to get together, and that's party time. When you have sheep shearing, it's an exciting time because they're shearing the sheep. They're going to be selling it at that market. It's like a harvest, and they're going to go out, and they're going to have a good time. Well, in the process of time, this comes about, the sheep shearing time. He goes up, he hangs out with his friend Hira, and somebody tells Tamar, the daughter-in-law who's been waiting for Shelah to marry her, word says, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garment, covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. So he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come in to me. So he doesn't know who she is, but she knows who he is. So what are you going to give me? She doesn't have any price at that point. He hasn't got any animal to give or what have you, so she wants some kind of security. So he said, I will send you a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Smart girl. Then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her, went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away, laid aside her veil, put on the garments of her widowhood. Then Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he couldn't find her. Then he asked the men of that place, where's the harlot who was openly by the roadside? They said, there's no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I can't find her. Also the men of the place, there's no harlot, they say there's no harlot there. So Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be ashamed, for I sent this young goat and you haven't found her, so forget about it. So she's got the signet, which is the ring, which proves ownership, the cord that the ring is hung on around your neck, and the staff. And so now she's pregnant by her father-in-law. And verse 24, it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. Look at Judah's answer. Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Nice, huh? He doesn't mind going into a harlot, but when the harlot's discovered, not thinking it's his child, let's get her burned. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet, the cord, the staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread, bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. So all of a sudden one hand pops out of the womb. They put a cord on it to mark it as the firstborn. But it happened, notice the sovereignty of God, it happened as he drew back his hand, the little fellow pulls the hand back in the womb again, that his brother comes out unexpectedly, and she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was called Perez, or breach, or breakthrough. Afterward his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, his name was called Zerah. God has a way of choosing the second, like Isaac before over Ishmael, and Jacob over Esau, and we find here that Joseph is preferred by him, although he's not the first child, as Reuben is. Here we find Perez comes out first. He was actually the second, but he pops out first, and he becomes the ancestor of Jesus Christ. Look at the ancestry of Jesus. He's got all sorts of stuff going on in his family, and here we've got Tamar is in his lineage, the mother of Perez. She was she played the harlot on that occasion. Judah, who was into sinning and having a child out of wedlock, but this is the family of God. This is the family of Jesus, and it goes on. There'll be other examples of it, which shows that Jesus' lineage is no different than yours and mine. And even though he was without sin, those around him, those in his parental line, were not without sin. Just for fun, since you are going to be Googling tonight when you get home to Google on A.W. Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God, for something amusing, just Google Norman Rockwell. Remember the painter Norman Rockwell? I loved his paintings. Norman Rockwell's painting, Family Tree. Family Tree. It's the cutest little painting. At the top is this beautiful boy, this little cherubic boy, looks like a boy in a choir, like a Campbell Soup's kid. And then it's got the lineage from the father's side and the mother's side, and you see the different characters in their families that bring forth this little choir boy. And you've got some that seem classy, and some that look like they're pirates, harlots in there, probably a lawyer, and they've got all kinds of interesting characters there, but ending up with this boy. So we all have an interesting parental line, but Google Norman Rockwell's family tree. You'll get a kick out of it. One of his very interesting, amusing paintings. Finally, chapter 39. Let's get back to Joseph, who has such lessons for us. Joseph is bought by chapter 38, I've got two lessons here. Despite Judah's efforts, the line of promise continues in Perez. So even though that child is born out of wedlock, that's the line for Jesus. In spite of our sins, God's sovereignty achieves his purposes. That's good news. Guess what? We're all sinners. We've all messed up. We do the best we can not to, but we're going to mess up. Lord, forgive me and still accomplish your plan and purpose in and through my life, and he will do that. Chapter 39, let's look at Joseph. He's a slave in Egypt. He's bought by an Egyptian who has a very high position. He's the head of the guard of Pharaoh. And he's propositioned by his wife, who accuses him of rape. He's put in prison, and Joseph shows his godliness by avoiding temptation and complaining. Chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. He was good, he was godly, and he was being blessed, and those around him were being blessed. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Notice the attitude of Joseph. He's good, and he's a servant. He made him overseer of his house and all that he had put under his authority. So that servanthood and excellence causes promotion. Now he's in authority. Remember that coat of many colors, or that garment that was a full palm down to the ankle coat? Now he's beginning to exercise some authority because of his servanthood. When he was a kid, he was not a servant. He was prematurely put in that position by dad. Now he's going to have to earn it. So, verse 5, it was from time to time that he had made him overseer of the house, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's household for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. And I think, incidentally, that you and I should be a blessing to those around us, not just in our families, but our place of business, our social circles, what have you. We should be a blessing to others. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. He did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. He just delegated everything. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. The Bible doesn't call too many people handsome in form and appearance, and when it does, it's for a reason. I'm sure a lot of good-looking people in the Bible, but he has it just for a few. David, Saul, maybe a few others, Jerry, you, all of us. But it's important that he's handsome in form and appearance. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." In the Hebrew, that means that it was a continual constant, like water on a rock, constantly lusting after him, longing for him. But he refused. He said to his master's wife, look how he handles this. Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. There's that trust. He has committed all that he has to my hand. I have a sense of responsibility. My master has committed much into my hands. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. So I have been blessed by my master, but I know your position. You are his wife, and I am not to touch you. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against? Now he's mentioned the master, he's mentioned the wife, but now he comes to God. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? All sin is ultimately against God. When you're asking forgiveness because you've hurt somebody else or done something wrong, You should apologize, ask forgiveness, but don't forget to ask forgiveness of God. That sin is ultimately against him. Verse 10, so it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was inside that she caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. So here's another garment story, right? Not the same garment, but she grabs the garment, and there he leaves it, and he flees. You know, there are times that we're supposed to stand. Paul talks about the devil coming, and you put on the armor of God, and you stand. There is a time to stand, but there's also a time to flee. And you flee when there's a temptation like this, you get out. You don't try to stand there and argue and try to persuade her otherwise or give in to her. You flee. So, and also the Bible says to flee youthful lusts. And so it was when she saw that he had left the garment in her hand that she and he fled outside. Now she's going to have another plan. She called to the men of the house and spoke and said, the Hebrew, he has brought this Hebrew in to mock us or laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. It happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me, and he fled and went outside. So she kept his garment with her until the master came home. Now she's going to frame him. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside. So it's an out-and-out lie. And you begin to think, wow, is Joseph asking God, where are you in all this? I've been good, I've been honest, and now I'm in this kind of a troublesome situation, not of my own making. So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. So he's angry now at Joseph. Then Joseph's master took him, put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. So he's going from bad to worse, so to speak. But the Lord was with Joseph. That's the key thing. I don't care where you are. When the Lord is with you, you are in the right place. You're in a good place. The Lord was with Joseph. He showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. He had favor with his father, Jacob. He had favor with Potiphar. And now he has favor with the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. So the lessons, I think, for chapter 39 might be, number one, wisdom counts the cost of sin. You had to make a fast decision there, although I'm sure that this wasn't the first time she had made a proposition. She certainly looked at him. He could pick up on the look. No doubt propositioned him before. So he was able to have that time either to give in to her and sin or to protect himself and guard against the sin. And he used it to protect himself and to guard against it. So he counted the cost of sin. I'll be sinning against God and against my master and against his wife. I cannot do this. Count the cost of sin. We tend to sin because we don't count the cost. Number two, faithfulness yields to God, not temptation. When you're faithful, you're going to yield to the Lord. You do not yield to that temptation. Thirdly, don't exchange blessings for the pleasures of sin. God gives us blessings, and yet for us to give in to sin like that is sad. And then fourthly, faithfulness is not discouraged by suffering. Faithfulness still trusts God. He's there in prison, and what does he do? He doesn't get angry at God. He doesn't say, why me? He just continues to do what he knows to do, to be doing right, to be faithful, to humble yourself, and to let God promote you. So God is putting him through the school of suffering. His father recognized in him leadership. He recognized that this boy was special, and he promoted him prematurely, which caused the anger, which caused the selling into slavery, which caused Potiphar's experience and now the prison experience. But he's learning, he's growing. And God is using adversity to bring forth trust and honesty and total dependence upon God. So we need to realize that if we're going through hard times, God knows it. He's sovereign. He's in it. And he's going to work all things together for good. So for those of you on television, watching on television or by YouTube, maybe you're going through hard times. Don't give up. God loves you. He's got a plan for your life. But put your life in the hands of Jesus Christ. This young Joseph trusted in God. You trust in Jesus. You're going to find that those difficult times will be done and turned around for good, and you're going to be growing through these experiences. And the old saying is so true, no cross, no crown. You want the crown in heaven, there'll be a cross to bear here. But God will give you the ability through Jesus to bear that cross. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this chance to have studied your word tonight. Help us to not be jealous of those around us who are ungodly, who are being promoted and making lots of money and having wonderful things. We pray for their salvation, and we trust you to meet our needs in time. Lord, also, we may have been put into a bad situation. People lied about us, misunderstood us. But Lord, we're going to trust you. We're going to continue to do right and allow you to bring forth your righteousness in and through us. Lord, help us to have favor and to reach and touch those around us. And help us, Lord, to give our hearts to Jesus, confess ourselves as sinners, and Lord, come into our lives, forgive us for our sins, and Lord, just live your glorious life in us, a life of servanthood, a life of blessing to you and to others. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.